Well, good evening. What a week. Oh, the Lord provides. It's a real privilege, again, to worship with you. And I think our text is going to be applicable for every age that we're in. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians, continuing our study in chapter 4. And we're looking at verses 9 through 12 before we come to the exciting part of the Lord's return. But tonight, from verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4, and before I read the text, I'll pray in a moment, but so many needs within the church to pray for. And one of the ways we love one another is in lifting one another up to the Lord in prayer. Let's go to the text this evening, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your provision. You are sovereign in the affairs of mankind, from the highest level to each and every individual, each moment of our day, in the circumstances of our day, day to day, you sovereignly lead and guide, and you lead your people by your grace for our good. We see that greatest good displayed in the perfect love that you have for your people, displayed and demonstrated there on the cross of your Son, whom you sent and who came willingly and for the joy set before him, endured the cross so that your people, sinners such as us, would be redeemed to yourself, purchased out of the slave market of sin with no ability of our own. It's all of grace. What a perfect, inscrutable love that you have. We cannot even begin to fathom. And yet we see through the glass dimly, and we look to you in faith, and we walk in you with your Spirit, whom you have sent in full, and we grow in you through your Scriptures and what we're doing tonight. Pray that you would bless our hour this evening, bless your people. You know each one, and each one is precious to you, and you are sovereign in each and every circumstance for your glory and for our good, even though we may not see it immediately. We look to you with a joyful hope and anticipation of all that you are accomplishing. Grant us the grace to be faithful and excel still more, as we're reminded in this text, in our love for you, our love for one another, our love for the Word, our love for the lost. Grant us the grace to be faithful ambassadors where you've placed each one of us by your sovereign design, for your sovereign purposes. Bless our time this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On the night of the greatest demonstration of love, the perfect selfless love, the night before the Lord Jesus Christ laid his life down on the cross as a substitute for sinners, Jesus gave tremendous final instructions to his disciples in the upper room. The Upper Room Discourse in and of itself is a great series. Perhaps one day we can go through. It was there on that night that he took the role of a slave and he washed his disciples' feet. It was there that he commanded his disciples that they go and do the same for one another. And it was there that the Lord commanded in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That basic command to love one another was not a new command in itself. The single greatest commandment of the Old Testament was to love in two parts. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Then Leviticus 19, verse 18, the second part to the singular command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." It's with a little trepidation I said that this is not a new command that the Lord spoke. But it is. It is a new command in the sense that the Lord spoke it. In the upper room, the Lord Jesus Christ raised the standard of love, a greater love, a sacrificial love, not to love your neighbor as yourself, but to love one another as I have loved you. That's the aspect of the new command that the Lord Jesus Christ gave. It was a greater love, an infinitely greater love than we have the ability in and of ourselves. Indeed, no ability in and of ourselves for this. It was through that love among the saints that the transforming power of the Holy Spirit would be made known among all peoples. Jesus said, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another as Christ has loved us." That's exactly what we see in the infancy of the early church. As the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ spreads, as his saving grace through the power of the Holy Spirit begins to bring many to glory, bring many to saving faith. In Acts chapter 2, we see a picture of the deep self-sacrificial love displayed among these early saints in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, "And all those who had believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all, as any might have need. Day by day, continuing one in mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." What characterized those Christians in the infancy there in the early church in Jerusalem is exactly what characterized these saints here in Thessalonica and all throughout Macedonia. It was their love for one another. And of course, that would be the case. These saints in Thessalonica were one in Christ, and they were one in Christ with those early saints in Jerusalem. They were called with the same calling. They shared one and the same hope in the one and the same Lord Jesus Christ. They had one and the same faith, and they were given one and the same Holy Spirit to abide within them. What a testament that is in and of itself to the validity of the gospel, the truth of the power, the inner life-changing power of the gospel. These Gentile saints were far from Jerusalem. They were saved out of idolatry, and they had very little in common with those Jewish saints in Jerusalem. Yet the saints conducted themselves naturally in the same manner of love for one another. You should say, perhaps, supernaturally. The same love displayed among these Gentile saints was displayed there in the early church among the Jewish saints. And even today, if you could transport yourself to a Bible-believing church in the Philippines or perhaps Korea or in Cuba or in the Middle East, you would see that common thread among the love of the brethren, the love of the saints that they have for one another. I took a trip in the Philippines and spent some time at a church there. They had very meager means. Many of the homes didn't have windows, some with dirt floors. And in the service there, rather than they would pass the offering plate, but part of the offering was a large vase. And those who didn't have would bring a bag of rice and they would pour out in that vase the rice that they had for their own meal so that they would share in common with others who were in need. That's the love of the saints displayed in a simple way. But that's the love of the saints that these Christians here had for one another. It's the love among the saints of all who are in Christ, who have been given the Holy Spirit, regenerated by the same effectual power for the same effectual purpose. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you are called with one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's an amazing thing to consider. The sharing of the same Holy Spirit of all who are in faith in Christ globally in the global church, and how that operates locally in the local body of Christ. Here these saints were doing just that. They were walking in obedience to that command to love one another. And it was a Christ-like, self-sacrificial love. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. There's two fundamental characteristics of the church that distinguish or separate the church from the outside fallen world, from those who have been born again by the transformative power of the Holy Spirit, from the unregenerate, fallen, and lost world. One distinguished characteristic is impurity, a life that's distinct and separate, set apart from culture and society. And the other, our love for one another, the Christ-like love among the brethren, among the saints. Paul previously in chapter 4 has addressed, we covered it last week, the topic of purity in their walk in Christ. They were to be set apart and distinct from the world, from their culture, from their society. They were to abstain, Paul writes specifically, from sexual immorality that was so prevalent in their culture. And they were doing that, just as Paul wrote, just as you actually do walk. Yet he exhorted them in that text to excel still more in their sanctification, in their purity, to excel still more, to abound and advance in their purity, in their sanctification, to grow in that which they are already practicing. And even this, Paul writes, is enabled by the Holy Spirit. As Paul concluded in that previous section, he warns, so he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you. We made that point that God, who has called us to sanctification, he gives his Holy Spirit to enable that which he has called. And that very fact cannot be missed even here. The Christian life, as we've repeated, is a supernatural life. We see that here in our text this evening. Paul's command and his exhortation to these Thessalonian saints, here we see it in the same commendation. These saints do not need anyone to write to them, to teach them to love one another. For this teaching did not originate in man. You'll notice, for you yourselves are taught by God. You have no need for anyone to write to you. Paul mentioned to them earlier that they received the word of God, not as words of men, but as words of God, what it truly is, the word of God. And they were taught by God. Indeed, they are presently taught by God to love one another. That might raise the question, what does that mean, that they are taught by God? On one hand, when Paul went with his missionary companions, they first arrived in Thessalonica. In Acts, they preached the gospel there in the second missionary journey. They taught the whole counsel of God to them using scriptures from the Old Testament, God's word. They warned of sin. They instructed in the way of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the faithful teaching and the preaching of God's word, they were taught by God. But Paul's stay in Thessalonica, if you remember, was very brief. It was only 3 short weeks before he was pushed out. And yet, even in Paul's absence, these saints were still being taught by God. So on the other hand, Paul's pointing back to the Holy Spirit, which he already made reference to, whom God has given his Holy Spirit to them. They were newly believing saints, but they had a perfect teacher, the Holy Spirit, who was given to them. The seeds that the Lord planted through Paul and his companions, he also watered and he nurtured by his Holy Spirit. It wasn't necessary for Paul to remain there for these saints to grow in God's word. They were secure in the Holy Spirit who had been given to them in full. And just as those saints had been given in Jerusalem. And so to go back to that scene of the upper room, there where our Lord Jesus Christ instructed his disciples, Jesus taught that very reality of the Christian life. In John chapter 14, verse 26, he points to the Helper. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." The ministry among the churches in Thessalonica did not depend upon a man. It didn't depend upon the teachings of Paul or his physical presence with them. It rested upon the teachings of God, which were faithfully proclaimed by Paul. And that's found in his word, the word that they had, and the word that had been given to them. We have it today. It's solely in the full canon that we hold in our hands. As men faithfully expound God's word to us, we are taught. But the ministry doesn't depend on a single man. It is the Holy Spirit. It is God who teaches us through his word, through his Holy Spirit. What an encouragement that is to the church, really in every age, as they go through different phases of the life of the church. It ought to be a great encouragement to Believer's Chapel. The Lord will provide for his people. The Lord always provides. Seems like that's been a theme these past few weeks, has it not? The faithful provision, the sovereign provision of God to his people. We've experienced it firsthand in these past several weeks. The Lord always provides, and he always provides through his word and through the Holy Spirit, who is our great helper. Through his word, he is our teacher. He is the teacher of his word, bringing to memory his word that we have hidden in our hearts, in our minds, what he has revealed to us through his word, and giving us right understanding as we grow in his word, in the study of God's word, and abiding in us, the Holy Spirit abiding in us as we are given wisdom through him, applying his word to our lives, in our conduct, in our purity, and in our love for the brethren, for fellow saints. That's precisely what these early Christians were doing, in their love for one another. Verse 10, "For indeed you practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Excel still more. Here, Paul's praise to the saints in Thessalonica, we get a picture of the reach of their love for one another. I imagine in Thessalonica, there were pockets of churches perhaps scattered about among the saints. Perhaps the number was such that they couldn't all meet in one gathering, but rather from home to home. The Thessalonian believers were not a sealed community that remained within Thessalonica. They weren't merely among themselves. In fact, it was just the opposite. Their practice of their love for one another extended toward all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. That's a larger region of Greece. Paul is pointing out here, it brings a highlighter to the use of the word love in the previous text in verse 9. Two uses of the word love. "Now, as to the love of the brethren," he writes at the beginning of verse 9, "for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." It's two different words. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, Paul gave thanks to the saints who are in the Lord Jesus Christ for their work of faith, for their labor of love, and for their steadfastness or their perseverance of hope. The word Paul used there for labor of love is agape, agape love. It's the Christ-like love, selfless, it's unconditional. It's the love of God that has been displayed upon the cross and the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrated by his own Son, that yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the same word. These saints were laboring in the same selfless love. That's the love at the end that they were taught by God to love one another. But at the opening of verse 9, now as to the love of the brethren, Paul had opened. That love is the Philadelphius. It's the brotherly love. It's a distinct love that the saints have specifically among fellow saints, among the brethren. Brotherly love is always used for the love of the saints that have for one another. It's a familial love that the saints have within the household of God. It's the binding love of the children that share the same father, the very origin and source of love, sourced in God himself. And we see this all throughout 1 John. We've covered 1 John, but a few highlighted texts that bring out this love of the brethren. And again, this word that John is using is the agape love. In 1 John 3:1, see how great the love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. Notice the source is God, the Father, how great a love that he has, and to his children, that we are called children, children of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ as children of God, saints. We're co-heirs in Christ, just as perhaps your children are heirs of your earthly estate. We are co-heirs of children of God, of his infinite love and all the riches that are bound up in Christ. Verse 14 of 1 John, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. There's that clear distinction of self-sacrificial love that we are to be distinguished with among the brethren. Verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You notice the same language there that John is using, what Paul has here, the love for the brethren, taught by God to love one another. Verse 23, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. In 1 John 2:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 19, we love because he first loved us. It's a core characteristic among the saints. It's to be what characterizes us at Believer's Chapel, our love for one another. This should be the warmest and friendliest, most hospitable place here in Dallas as we enter these doors and fellowship with one another, unified in the love of Christ and the love for one another, and we grow in that. The love of the saints that they had for one another among all the saints in Macedonia was plainly evident. It was evident in their behavior, in their interaction to one another. It was observable. You could even say it was tangible, and its origins were supernatural. This is the love that God had taught them, for God himself is the source of love. The love of God is not merely philosophical. We often talk of such things in such ways, but it's experiential, and it's experiential in our experiences with one another as it is to be applied. The only way that these saints in Thessalonica exhibited such selfless love for one another is because God had loved them first. You see that in Paul's opening, that they were called. They were called because of his choice of you. Brethren, beloved by God, his choice for you, who originated in the sovereign grace and love that God had for these people, not because of any good of their own, but because God loved them, simply loved them, and called them for his own purposes. We see that distinction to the church. It's confounding to the world that observes, even baffled, and yet it draws the lost in to see what kind of love is this. The early church writer Tertullian commented, he said, "See how these Christians love one another." That's a great sentence. See how these Christians love one another. It's a great characteristic of those that Paul is writing here. The world is watching. Your children are watching. My children are watching. Your grandchildren are watching. Your nieces and nephews are watching. The world, our neighbors, our family, our friends. It's one thing to say, love your neighbor as yourself, but to examine, are we truly loving one another as Christ loved us? That's worth time to ponder and consider and apply, especially in a polarizing society that we live in. What's coming out of our mouth to display that? Paul is urging, even though these saints are displaying this and walking in this manner, he urges them, brethren, excel still more. No one has attained the selfless love of Christ that he displayed on the cross for us. We are to love one another as Christ loved us with perfect, infinite love. Who can attain that? Our love is nothing in and of ourselves. And yet we are to strive and commanded to excel still more. And yet we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to do just that. Just as God called his people to excel in their sanctification and their purity, he has called his people to excel still more in their love for one another, to grow in your love for one another, to excel still more and abound still more in that. How do we do that? It's knowing and walking with the source who is love. God is love. It's knowing him and growing in him, walking in him, that the Holy Spirit enables us to grow our affections and our love toward him. And the fruit of that is overflowing to our love for one another. 1 Corinthians 13 defines love. It's worth examining the qualities and character of love. It's patient, it's kind, it's not jealous, doesn't brag, it's not arrogant, it's not prideful, doesn't act unbecoming, doesn't seek its own, it's selfless in that regard, it's not provoked, doesn't take an account of wrong suffering, it's quick to forgive, is it not? It's fast to let go of the grudges, doesn't hold and take into account wrong suffered. And yet it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. It's not the lovey-dovey of Walt Disney. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It rejoices with the truth. And it bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things and endures all things. Love cannot be separated from truth. Christ's life of love is perfect, and yet our love for the saints is not. But we excel still more by his grace and by his Holy Spirit. We grow in that. Quickly moving forward, this doesn't mean that we're to be isolated solely among the saints. This is a place of refreshment. Our fellowship with one another as we're refreshed by the Word of God each and every Sunday, as we gather together under the ministry of the Word and the breaking of the bread, as we remember the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the Lord's Supper. But we don't stay there. We go out from there to the world. Paul continues, and this points to what the ancient Greeks despised. the culture that they were in and their society, they avoided physical labor at all costs. Verse 11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Paul here is commanding these saints, as they love one another, they are to be profitable members of society. They are to work. They are to have ambition. Their ambition would be to lead a quiet life, attending to their own business, to work with their own hands, for the purpose that their conduct and behavior would be observed properly toward the outsiders, and that they would not be a needy people, but with an ethic, a work ethic. When I saw the word ambition, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, I thought of a gentleman from history not long ago, William S. Clark. He was a colonel in the American Civil War, so a little while ago. He was a professor of chemistry, botany, and zoology. He was the third president of what's now the University of Massachusetts in Amherst. Because of his career and his expertise in his field, he was invited by the government to come to Japan during the Meiji Restoration for his field of expertise to establish what's now known as Hokkaido University. And he made a significant impact in the scientific and economic development of Japan. His words are remembered today as he instructed his students. He would say, "Boys, be ambitious. Boys, be ambitious." That was his motto to his students. The Japanese government prohibited the teaching of the Bible in the government schools where he managed. But he made effort and he got approval to use the Bible to teach ethics among his students. So he, in a sense, there in his work, in his career, was very much mission-minded. And he began to teach ethics using the Bible, using the scripture, preaching Christ. Some 31 students were saved. The year was 1877. He drafted a document. He titled it The Covenant of Believers in Jesus. And these 31 students signed their names. He continued in teaching the gospel, preaching the gospel and education, and was highly influential. When he left Japan, he was greeted by those who had studied under him. One of his students remembered his farewell as he departed. He shouted, "Boys, be ambitious for Christ." That's to be our aim, to be ambitious for Christ. What does Christian ambition look like? Paul addresses it. Be ambitious. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business, to work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Booker T. Washington pointed to excellence. He said, excellence is to do a common thing in an uncommon way. That's to be the Christian life, the simple Christian life, to lead a quiet life, attending to our own business, minding to our own business, to our own work, and work with our hands. The culture there in the society in Greece didn't like manual physical labor. But there's nothing wrong with manual physical labor. It's good. God has given it to us. And we are to mind our own business, work diligently as unto the Lord, do all things for His glory, working not as unto men, but as unto the Lord. That is to be our ambition. Paul's follow-up letter to the saints in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he then corrects them. Here there's no correction. But in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, there is correction. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we commend and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. What a testimony of the saints to behave in such a manner, to lead a disciplined life, to work, not like busybodies, but minding your own business, tending to your own family, to your own self, working in a way that you can then give to others, eating your own bread, not as one with a handout. My grandfather was a deacon in the church, and it was years after he had passed away, someone had put a post of a memory of a comment that he made as one of these door greeters. And the lady said she remembered. He greeted her and said, "I have a full-time job minding my own business." That's the Christian life, is it not? Encouraging one another is one thing, but being busybodies is altogether something else. We have a full-time job to mind our own business. We are to be ambitious to lead a quiet life. The ability to do so is all by the grace of God, to lead a quiet life, to work with our hands for His glory. And in the simple work, the simple and ordinary work that you see as ordinary and perhaps mundane, there is a great testimony. There are many housewives here, perhaps. The work within your home has dignity and honor and is used by God. It's a great testimony to your children as you work as unto the Lord without grumbling or complaining. Men in various fields, the Lord has placed zoologists, pilots, even lawyers in their field, engineers, insurance adjusters, all walks of life. God has placed His people to work and be productive in society so that others will see and observe your behavior proper toward the outsiders, to give a reason and a cause for you to share the hope of salvation that we have in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that rather than we being in need, looking for handouts, we'll be able to assist others in need as we love one another. Well, may God grant us the grace to do that. Many of you are examples to me in doing that very thing. But we are exhorted to excel still more for His glory, for His kingdom, and for His honor. We are but mere servants. May God grant us the grace to do that as we go from here, as we behave in such a way to be productive, and as we grow in our love for one another in Christ Jesus. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this wonderful text that points us and reminds us of how we ought to live in Christ. You have redeemed us for Your purpose, not to remain idle or content, but to go forth from where You have placed us in all the corners of the earth and the parts of even this own city. We pray that You would accomplish all Your purposes in us, in our love for one another, our love for You, our love for others, and in our testimony to one another, in our witness and testimony to the lost, who are always watching, always observing. Pray that You would protect us from the evil one that would long to devour our witness and testimony, the great accuser. Deliver us from temptation. Plant our feet solid upon Christ, upon Your word, for Your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.